Many of you probably have heard of a scientific study from the 70s called the marshmallow test. Wait, raise your hand if you ever heard of the marshmallow test. Okay, I underestimated how many of you. In one version of this scientific study, a child was given a marshmallow, and they were also given a bell. And they were told that if they rang the bell, a scientist would come in and give them a second marshmallow. However, if they had patience, the scientist, wait a second, I'm completely wrong on that. Let me just read this here. I tried to do it from memory, and it's not working well. So in one version of his famous experiment, four-year-olds were left in a room with a bell with which they could summon another scientist who, they were promised, would give them a single marshmallow. But they were also told that if they could hold out and wait for the scientist to return on his own, they would receive two marshmallows. In other versions of this study, the children had the first marshmallow in front of them from the start and had to resist the immediate temptation to eat it for 20 minutes if they wanted the much larger reward of two marshmallows. Now, this test helped the scientists to kind of test the idea of willpower and temptation, and it also makes for really entertaining videos. And you can find that video on YouTube, but I would urge you to resist that temptation to do that right now. So, all right? But what would it look like if that temptation was done on you? What areas of your life do you know that you maybe have a weakness for, whether it's food or video games, or Netflix, or sweets, the internet, shopping, social media, or you can fill in the blank. Now, to be clear, none of the things that I just mentioned, or maybe you thought of some other things, are bad in and of themselves. A marshmallow, after all, isn't wrong. But when we consider the idea of temptation and how these things can be twisted into a desire for instant gratification or instant happiness, we see that the way that temptation can rear its ugly head. I want that thing now. I deserve that. I want that person or thing or image for myself. I know what's best. And this is where these things begin to play in our desires, many times in the most subtle of ways. And when we look at some temptations that are found in the Bible, particularly the one that we're going to focus on today, Jesus's temptation, we see that temptation revolves around three primary areas: the physical, the intellectual, and the emotional, all bound together in our spiritual being. And before we get to the text, I want to highlight four realities to keep in mind that author and speaker David Platt lays out when it comes to temptation. Reality number one, there is a spiritual world. In Matthew chapter 4, we're going to look at this passage in a moment. We see the devil tempting Jesus three times. Now, we don't know exactly how this played out, whether the devil appeared in physical form or some kind of spiritual image. We don't know. The Bible doesn't specifically clarify. But what we do know is that the Bible is real, and that the devil is active. And he lives and he does his dirty work in this invisible spiritual world that is just as real as the natural visible world around us. Scripture teaches us that there are both good angels and bad angels. Bad angels called demons. And if we could have our eyes open for just a moment into the spiritual realm, we would see that there are spiritual beings all around us. Incredibly beautiful angelic beings. And horrific, wicked demons as well. And in our enlightened Western materialistic world, we can easily find ourselves oblivious to the reality of the spiritual realm. And we must avoid that trap. We must avoid the trap, on the one hand, of blocking out the spiritual world completely, and on the other hand, feeling like there's a devil or a demon around every bush. Reality number two is that we're involved in a spiritual war. A war between conflicting kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. All of history is evidence of spiritual warfare. It began in the beginning in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, recorded in Genesis chapter 3, the first man and woman being tempted by the enemy, Satan. He leads them into sin, spiritual darkness, and ultimately death. Then we see just a few chapters after that, God is going to raise up a group of people to be a light in the darkness because now the world is covered in darkness. But even these people can't overcome the darkness. Abraham, a friend of God, lies about his wife. Jacob, loved by God, deceives his family to receive a blessing. Moses, the prophet of God, impatiently disobeys God's commands. David, a man after God's own heart, commits adultery and murders someone. Over and over again in history, spiritual battles of men and women falling prey to the temptation of sin, of temptations of Satan, and experiencing the punishment of sin, which is death. That is our history. Temptation is an attack from the devil and his demons on the kingdom and person of Christ and his followers. So when we talk about temptation, we're not just talking about some isolated battle in our minds. It's an epic war that has been waged for thousands of years, pitting the forces of darkness against God and his children. We are involved in a spiritual war. Reality number three, the stakes in the spiritual war are eternal. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. This war has been waged since the beginning of time, and it's been waged in every nation, among every people, and in every language, and in every life. The stakes are high. Eternal destiny of every person's soul. Reality number four is the spiritual war is personal. Yes, the battle is big. Yes, the battle is epic. And it has been waged from the beginning of creation, but it's also an intensely personal war. You and I are being tempted right this moment, even in church. Most of us don't even realize it. Russell Moore, the author of the book Tempted and Tried, writes, "You are on the verge of wrecking your life, especially if you don't know it." In the book, he uses an illustration of cows being led to the slaughter. And he writes, "For a long time, cattle workers would forcefully push and prod cows into the slaughterhouse. For good reason, the cows would resist, and the whole operation would be extremely difficult to carry out until one specific scientist came along and said, 'No, the way to slaughter cows is to make them feel like everything is great as they enter into the slaughterhouse. Keep the scenery the same as it is in the most peaceful moments in the cow's life.' The scientists began to experiment, not with prodding cows off a truck, but by leading them quietly onto a ramp where they walk through a squeeze chute, which is a gentle pressure device designed to mimic a mother's nuzzling touch. Then the cattle continue down the ramp onto a smoothly curving path, no sudden turns. A path designed to give the cows a sense that they are going home. And as they mosey along the path, they don't even notice when their hooves are no longer touching the ground. A conveyor belt slowly, gradually lifts them upward, and then in the twinkling of an eye, a blunt instrument levels a surgical strike right between their eyes. They're transitioned from livestock to meat, and they're never aware enough to even be alarmed by any of it. Pay attention. Be aware. None of us are immune to the attacks on our souls, especially when we're not aware of it. I'm prone to sin at every moment. My mind is susceptible to thinking despicable thoughts when I see an attractive woman that's not my wife. My heart is bent towards pride, and I'm tempted to find comfort in the praise of others while faking humility. I'm tempted to put my selfish desires and needs and interests ahead of others, even my own family, even the people that I am called to serve. I'm prone to overeating and unhealthy habits. I'm prone to being hypocritical, argumentative, and self-serving. I'm prone to cut ethical corners in order to meet deadlines and to appear more intelligent. I'm also aware that at any given moment, many of these battles that I fight against could bring disgrace on me, my family, this church, and the God that I love. And I'm transparent with you to help you understand that the battle is personal to me. The battles may look different across this room, but don't be unconcerned about it. The devil desires every moment of every day to tempt your soul to evil and to ultimately bring you to destruction. There's a spiritual world. We're in a spiritual war. The stakes are eternal, and it is very personal. Throughout history, every man and woman has experienced temptation and its deadly result, death, except for one. And that's the good news of Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11. A new man has come, a man over whom Satan could not gain control. Let's look together at how Jesus succeeded where everyone else in history has failed. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I come before you in need of your help and your grace. And Father, I pray that you will help us to not take lightly the idea of temptation, that we will be on our guards, that we will be aware. But Lord, that we will look to you for victory. In your name we pray. Amen. Now Jesus had just been baptized. He had just been commissioned into ministry right before this temptation passage that we're reading. And Jesus, it says in verse 1, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Imagine that. He was hungry after 40 days of fasting. And you might be asking, what is fasting? Fasting is the deliberate, intentional giving up, most commonly of food, in order to focus on being fed spiritually at the expense of being fed physically. And I think, myself included, we've done a pretty poor job, especially in the Western culture, of practicing this spiritual discipline. And I'd encourage you, if you haven't considered fasting, to try it. Now, I'd recommend, if you do decide to fast, not to go straight to the expert level, 40 days, because that's pretty intense. I don't know too many people, if anyone, that has done that. But start with maybe one meal. Set aside that time for praying, for reading God's word, and for seeking God. Students, maybe your fast could be food, or maybe it could include a digital fast. Can I get an amen from the parents? But seriously, though, a digital fast, and for us parents as well, where we give up some screen time and instead decide to pray, to spend time in the Bible, to seek God. So fasting, that's what Jesus had been doing for 40 days, seeking God's will, and Jesus was hungry. Nothing wrong with being hungry, especially after 40 days, right? Now watch in verse 3 as we see the first temptation where this natural need is met with an unnatural suggestion to meet that need. So it's temptation number 1, verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Notice how Satan acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God, but then asks him to prove it, to show that it was truly beneficial to be the Son of God. I mean, the implication with this statement was that if you can't even meet your own physical needs with the power you and I both know you have, then it's a waste. You're a loser. Jesus was tempted to use his power to satisfy his hungry needs in a way that went against God's design for him to operate. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 affirms this by saying, though he, talking about Jesus, was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. For Jesus, the temptation was to take the shortcut, to take the easy way. He could have done it. As fully God, he had the power. He was supremely hungry. But he had voluntarily decided to live a life limited in his humanity as fully man. A life that desired his Father's will above his own, even when it came to something as inconsequential as eating food. Verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So Jesus responds here with a verse from the Old Testament that speaks of finding satisfaction in God rather than finding satisfaction in meeting physical needs. We all have desires that can only be filled by God. But Satan tempts us with the idea that God is withholding something good from us, that he is our enemy, that God, he just doesn't want you to enjoy the good stuff. That's what Satan tempts us with. You see, temptation forces you and me to decide who we trust. God has given us needs, natural needs and wants and desires, but Satan tries to convince us that these desires are what define us. Satan's always been trying to define people as anything other than their true identity, as God's child who has been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. A child who has been saved and changed. I want to encourage you that just because you have a desire doesn't mean that is who you are or that you must give in to that desire. Some temptations you may deal with for 40 seconds. Some temptations you may deal with for 40 years. But don't give in to the idea that, well, I was just born that way. That's it. Or I'm always going to be that way because that's just the way it is. Paul writes to encourage the early believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. When he talks about these people who have been giving in to temptation, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's just given a limited list, but a list of people who have found their identity in what they are tempted with. And now comes the good part, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Your identity is determined by whose you are, not the temptation you fight against. So how do you fight against physical needs or desires? First, remember that our Father in heaven is good. I try to be a good dad. I try to provide what our family needs. But Luke 11 reminds me and anyone else that our Father in heaven provides even greater things. That compared to him, it's worthless. It's nothing. God is the ultimate. He is the only one who knows what our hearts truly need. We must learn to trust him with our needs. The second way that we fight against physical needs or desires is that giving in to physical needs will not lead to delight, but to destruction. And we have three examples from the Bible. Adam and Eve, as soon as they tasted that fruit that they desired so much, they immediately felt shame and guilt. Esau, when he traded his birthright for a cup of soup, as soon as he finished that bowl, he realized how much guilt that he felt over that and how dumb he had been. Judas took a bribe of 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, and the Bible records that he immediately felt guilt and shame and ultimately hung himself with the very money that he had taken. Giving in to physical needs will not lead to delight, but to destruction. Third, we must find our pleasure in God. Psalms 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Do you delight in God? Do you delight in God? Do you look forward to spending time in his presence, whether at church or in his word or praying? We're not going to win the fight against temptation if we don't find pleasure in God. Because there's a huge market in this world for pleasure. There's a huge market. And if we don't order our pleasures right, if we put the wrong pleasure in place of where God is supposed to be, we're going to be led down that same pathway that I talked about with the cattle. Let's continue with Jesus' second temptation found in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, this temptation seems odd to me. I'm not a huge fan of heights. And if you're not either, this would be like, no, I'm definitely not tempted there. But this temptation comes in the form of an attempt to manipulate God. How often have you found yourself bargaining with God? You know, testing him. The infamous prayer, if you do this, God, then I will do that. Right? Or because you did this, I'm going to do this. Or if you're a student, maybe you've prayed this. If you help me pass this test, I promise I'll go to church every week or become a missionary. You know, when we do this, though, and we kind of joke about it, but we make God into a puny God that we think we can manipulate and bargain and use as a charm even to protect us. And it's interesting because Satan is quoting scripture and he's quoting a truth about God, that God does care and protect his children. But he's using it in a way that turns our sovereign God into a fickle God of karma. That if you are the son, since you are the Son of God, you're good, you're doing good, and you're a good person. So therefore, God is going to be good back to you, so you can test him in any way that you desire. He's going to protect you. And isn't that the way that scripture is used when it's twisted today? I mean, just because somebody uses scripture doesn't mean that what they're saying is true. We can use, people throughout history have used scripture to try to prove all sorts of terrible, sinful things. Jesus responds with, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When you're tempted to test God, we must trust God instead. We're not to demand that God do what we want him to do just to prove that he's good. He's good by the very virtue that he sacrificed his own son on the cross in our place for our sins forever. And Paul deals with this tension in 2 Corinthians 12:9, that even though Paul wishes that God would do something different in his life, God's response to him is, my grace is sufficient for you. If God never provides an answer to your question of why, if he doesn't do what you want him to do, how you want him to do it, and when you want him to do it, will his grace indeed be sufficient for you? Because yes, God does love and care for his children, and he protects his children. But what he did on the cross for us has already met our most serious need, our need for a Savior. So when we're tempted to doubt if he really is listening, or we're tempted to say, if God really cared, he would have protected me from this or that, we must remember that he has provided his son, Jesus, as the sacrifice for our sins. We must trust him. We must rest in him and in the work that he has already done for us on the cross. We must trust him, not test him. His grace is sufficient for us. The third temptation found in verse 8, and again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. This one is pride. Every single one of us deals with this temptation. The pride to lift ourselves up, the pride to find the accolades of our coworkers or our friends or our teammates at the expense of doing the right thing. Satan showed Jesus all the splendor of the world and tempted him into trying to fast-track his ministry to become the ruler over it all by taking his eyes off of God and putting them instead on the things that he would rule over. Satan tempted Jesus to forsake his bloody and painful mission on the cross for immediate accolades and worship as ruler of the world. Pride is the temptation that makes us think that our wants and desires are all that matters, and we should do whatever we feel will make us happy or that will make others like us. We make it all about our need to be recognized and not about God. So how did Jesus respond? Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Jesus knew that the ultimate goal of each person was to worship God. Ultimately, Jesus would achieve all that Satan promised, but he won't take it until the appointed time. He was willing to defer. Now, the book of prophecy, Revelation, promises that the ultimate victory over Satan and his demons will happen, and Jesus will rule as the king over all things. Jesus didn't take the shortcut to fame and fortune. He knew that the ultimate goal of his life was to please and worship God. Recently, Jennifer and I have been trying to just kind of order our finances in a way. We don't have a lot of money, but we want to be wise with what we have. And we met with a financial advisor, and it's only taken us 10 years, almost 10 years of marriage to finally do that. But as they talk about it, it's so easy for pride to start to come into that idea. You know, well, you know, retirement, and when do you want to retire, and how much money, and all this, and what do you want to do, and all of that, and I found myself drifting towards that pride. Even though I don't really have that much money, I was like, oh man, this is going to be great, man, this is going to be nice. And Jen and I decided, as we were talking about it, we prayed.